Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5. I want us to look briefly at John chapter 5. You'll find it there on page 1045 in your pew Bibles. 1045. John chapter 5. I'll read the first 18 verses to provide a little context for our Psalm of the month, which is Psalm 17. Now, I know that it is not the new month yet, but there's a couple reasons why I wanted to visit Psalm 17 this Lord's Day. First and foremost being that I am to preach on prayer and fasting next Lord's Day in preparation for the day of prayer and fasting. So to fit Psalm 17 in a timely manner, I bumped it up to this week. I also think it's a very relevant topic to consider at the end of the year as we're transitioning into a new year. So let's look briefly at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is unlawful for you to carry your bed." He said to them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Amen. Notice the incredible movement in this story. Here is a man who cannot get into the waters of healing, who cannot heal himself, but for nearly 40 years has been lying there in suffering and in pain. And Jesus comes along and asks this remarkable question, "Do you want to be healed?" Did you notice the man didn't answer that? He skipped to, "Of course I want to be healed. I'm not able to be healed." And Jesus says, "That's okay, I can do it." And he heals the man and he gives him a command, "Take up your bed and walk." Those who see this immediately react. And they don't say, "Hey, aren't you the guy for 38 years who couldn't do anything? Wow, look at you walking around for the first time in almost four decades." They don't say, "Who has done this marvelous thing?" Instead, they say, "What are you doing with your mat? That's not lawful." And they lay the law heavy upon him. And he says, "But the guy who healed me told me to." You see, Jesus understands injustice. Notice the language of John in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus because he healed a man. They were after him because he did good. John uses the phrase, you can almost hear the sarcasm in his pen. He broke the Sabbath. Are you kidding me? Jesus kept the Sabbath in the fullest and most perfect way. We see here that Jesus understands what it's like to suffer for doing good. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 17. In Psalm 17, David gives us a song to sing when we, like Jesus, are suffering for doing good, when we are the victims of injustice. Turn with me to Psalm 17 on page 532 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 17. Hear again the word of the Lord. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed with my mouth that I shall not transgress concerning the works of men by the word of your lips. I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Amen. Amen. There was a little white house. It was a box, a square, that sat back at the edge of the forest, surrounded on three sides by trees. It was the farmhouse in which I grew up. If it was 1,000 square feet, I would be very much surprised. 5 teenage boys fit in that house for at least the nighttime hours. Daytime, we were kicked out. And the time came very vividly for me when I found upstairs, wedged between the dormers of the pitched roof, this little bedroom tucked back that had been filled with storage. And I pleaded with my parents, may I have this room for my own? A place to escape the incessant sounds of my siblings. And at last my parents relented and allowed their introverted middle child to hide in the attic with a room for his own. I set it up with my bed and I could barely fit a dresser. There was a corner closet where I could store some clothes. And one of my friends came over and he climbed up the creaky old windy stairs and went back into the room and looked at me and just went, why would you want this? Why would you want to be up here hiding away like this? And I sat down at the foot of my bed and I, looked out the twin side-by-side windows at the farm sprawling out before me, where the forest would come up over the edge of the hill and kiss the roof of the barns, where the silos towered over them. And I pointed off the right edge of the silos and I said, right there, that's where the sun rises. I love to rise and watch the sun come up over the trees and scatter light over the farm. I love the warmth and the joy of that moment. And in this room, I sit here and I see it. Do we not live in a dark and cold world? Does not your soul long for one ray of light? Do you not crave the coming of dawn, a new heavens and a new earth, a resurrected body without aches and pains and grief? As we come to the final Lord's Day of the year, do you wish for something more than to pull the calendar down and put a new one up? Do we not long for the turning of a year into eternity? And David holds out for us a gospel hope that when we spend time in the scriptures, that when we spend time in prayer, that when we spend time with God, we sit like a child at the foot of the bed and we watch the dawn rise. We watch the light of God descend into the dark world. We watch the warmth of His love move into our hearts and into our homes. Dear saints, this is what I would have you do this coming year. This is what we should cherish and love this coming year. Time with our God. Time in the warmth and the light of His face. To say, yes, in these means of grace, I find all the nourishment, joy, and energy I need for the long, cold day ahead. For the long, cold year ahead. Dear saints, God alone satisfies. Jesus alone is strength and hope and courage. So I beg you, come back to the gospel day after day after day. Spend a year with God. Now let's look at our psalm together and consider this truth and weave it into our hearts and minds. Notice at the beginning that David wants two things from God at the outset. He cries out in verse 1, "Listen to me, O God." He says it in three different ways. Hear a just cause. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. In the Hebrew, this emphatic repetition, to say it three different ways, means I really mean it. What does a child mean when it runs up to its mother saying, "Mommy, mommy, 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 mommy"? It might mean that they mean it. It might not. But in the Hebrew, it means that he is serious. There is something heavy in his heart, something desperate in his soul, and he is looking to heaven and saying, "Please hear me, listen to me." In verse 2, he wants more than God's ears. He also wants God's eyes. He says, "Look upon me, look upon the things that are right and just, and let it come." It says in the text, "from your presence." But in the Hebrew, it is literally "from your face." Let my vindication, my defense, come from your face. Look upon me. See my situation. David wants God to understand the desperate hour that he is in. He is appealing to the heavenly court. Hear me and answer. I had to look up the numbers just to be sure I was right. There is a cherished right in America, the right of appeal. Do you know how many appeals go before the Supreme Court? They average about 80 a year. Do you know how many they are asked to consider? Over 7,000. So sacred is the right of appeal in America that 80 of you out of 7,000 will get an audience with the highest court in the land. Yet how far short they come to the standards of God, whose courtroom is always open, whose judgment is always in session, who his ear is always turned to those who pray and cry, whose eye is always upon those who are in need. We have a God who is always listening and hearing the appeals of his people. Isn't it marvelous that we have a God who loves prayer more than we do? That he is not wearied by our complaining. He is not exhausted by our cries. We think, oh, I'm bothering him again. And he smiles like a father and says, you cannot bother me. It is impossible. He is a God who loves prayer, who delights in the sound of his children's voice, who wants to hear the cry, the complaint. And so David is free and says, hear me, look upon me. But David is not alone either. Was this not the cry of our Jesus? That he, being the true David, the fulfillment of David, could likewise experience this psalm and teach us that our own Savior sings such words as these. That he too looked to his Father in heaven and called out upon him, beloved, spend this year in prayer. Do not be afraid to call upon your Father. One commentator noted in these verses just this choice insight that we as a people find it hard to pray in need because we so little pray elsewise. If we had a rhythm and a habit of calling upon our God every day, it would not be hard to call upon him when the day is dark or the night is long. Indeed, we would pray fervently and frequently in need because that's how we pray every day. Dear saints, pursue a year of prayer. Be upon your knees. They would joke and say, perhaps it was true that in Jonathan Edwards' study, you always knew where he prayed, for there the floorboards had been warped into the shape of knees. Let us pray. Let us pray often to a God who loves to listen and to look upon us. But David holds out a good reason to be heard. He says to his father, I'm not just crying because I have need. I'm crying because I have reason, something for which you should listen. He says in verse 3, three times again, I am innocent. He says to his father, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me. And here is your verdict. You found nothing. No wrong, no sin. In saying he has tested his heart, he says, you have found me to my innermost being. You have looked deep within. You didn't just do a surface exam. You didn't just look at the edge and at the skin. You actually did an internal exam. You looked deep within me. In saying that he visited at night, he said he came upon him suddenly and secretly. Those deeds which are hidden from the eyes of the Son, those thoughts and those words unspoken in the ears and congregation of people, has nevertheless been found by God. He has heard and he knows. And yet, through this examination, he has found David innocent. He says, indeed, I have purposed to be so. I have covenanted and committed to being innocent. And concerning the works of men in verse 4, I've kept away from the path of the destroyer. David probably has in mind that day that came to his life twice where he was in his innocence fleeing from Saul. And Saul, in his wickedness, was chasing him. But once in the cave of Adullam, and a second time on the hill east of Jeshimon, there Saul was left defenseless, ready to be harmed by David. And David turns to his men who say, look, the Lord has given his life to you. And David says, no, I will not walk the path of the destroyer. I will not take Saul's life into my hands. He goes, Lord, you know that my hands are innocent. You know I have meant no wrong or spoken no ill word. You know that my persecutors are upon me, though I am righteous, though I have not transgressed. But notice in verse 4, the instrument of his innocence. David is not proclaiming his self-righteousness, but he says, by the word of your lips, I have been kept back from sin. Do you remember that day that David did come dangerously close to shedding innocent blood? You see, it appears right between those two stories. In the cave of Adullam, David spares the life of Saul. On the hill east of Jeshimon, he spares the life of Saul. And right between those two stories is a third story, where David is offended by Nabal the fool. And he mounts up his horse and he tells 400 men, strap on your swords. And he goes up with violence to take the life of Nabal. What happens? Abigail happens. Abigail goes racing out to the mountainside. And she says, no, David, it is not for you to take the path of the destroyer. It is not for you to take the life of another. You are a servant of God and not of self. David blesses the name of the Lord and says, surely you have kept me blameless. David's innocence and righteousness, so proudly proclaimed in these verses, are not his own. He has received them from another. He knows that they are not his, but they are given to him freely. It is the righteousness of Abigail that has preserved the righteousness of David. How much more we? We who stand as heirs to the righteousness of Christ, we who wear the holiness and the perfection of Christ, should ought to have these verses on our lips and ought to be singing in our suffering and our persecution. Father, you know I've called upon the name of Christ. You know I have the righteousness of Christ and not my own. You know I have surrendered all of my good deeds as filthy rags. You know that by the word of your lips, by your promise and covenant alone, I am obedient and righteous. This is the call in 1 Peter, that we would be like Christ, suffering for the righteousness of Christ and not our own. Suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice the power of the word. That it must be the scriptures working within us. We do not awaken obedience without scripture. Dear saints, this must be a year of prayer if we are to endure the sorrows that lie ahead. But it also must be a year in the word and of the scriptures. So that it might be a year of obedience and faithfulness, even in sorrow and in suffering. But thirdly, David announces that his faith, his trust in God, is the reason to be heard. In verse 5, he says, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. He longs for this innocence to continue. He says, Father, be careful with me. If you do not take my hands like a toddler on the staircase, I shall slip and fall. I shall come into sin. As my enemies bear down upon me, and as danger lurks at the edge of my soul, I shall give in if you do not uphold me and keep me safe. No, he says in verse 6 and 7 that I call upon you knowing that you are the listening God, that you are the loving God who is attentive to me. Check out this marvelous line in verse 7. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. Father, show me love. Show me marvelous love. Did you read or sing those beautiful words in the Psalter, Psalm 17a? By amazing deeds, show your love. Let us wonder at the riches of the love of God. Have you ever seen a child terrified? Have you ever been a child terrified? It is a universal posture. Whether running or sitting or standing, every child on the planet goes into the same position. Eyes and arms up. And they flee to the shelter, to the height, to the safety of a parent. Mommy, up! Daddy, up! And David, in perhaps a more profound but no less real sense, is crying, Father, up! Come to me and deliver me and save me. Show me loving kindness, for I trust you. You save those who trust you. This is a Father in heaven who never fails to lift up the downtrodden, who never fails to pick up the hurt and wounding child. This is a Father whose arms are always outstretched. A Father, like in Jesus' parable in Luke 15, who is not waiting for his children to cry, but is instead racing to their side. I have heard it said that a cheetah is the fastest land animal. And I submit to all scientists and biologists, they have never seen a mother falling off, watching a child fall off a stool. That is the fastest land animal. But God is faster still. Swift to the side of his crying children, those who trust him, those who look to the heavens and say, where is the love? Are not long without a hug. Are not long without some heavenly embrace. David cries out with two sweet metaphors. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Apples are round, kind of. The center of your eye is round, kind of. That's where they get the word. The center of the eye. How fast can you blink? In middle school, we had this really, really dumb game where you would sit there and wait till somebody wasn't looking. And then you would pretend to punch them in the face and go, ah, you flinched. In spite of the fact that every human everywhere, by definition, has to flinch. It's not a thoughtful reaction. He says, keep me like the eye. Answer quickly. Blink and keep me safe. We instinctively and rapidly guard our eyes. Our lids fall and fall fast. And David says, save me and save me quickly. Psalm 70, hasten God my rescue. Hurry, come to me quickly, Lord. But here he says as well, and linger in your safety. Verse 8, he says again, hide me in the shadow of your wings. As one who grew up on the farm, I can see this image in my own mind. For in the late spring, when the eggs had cracked and the chicks were clucking about the yard, the rain would begin to fall. And when the rain would fall, the mother hen would begin to chuck and cluck. And all of her little chicks would scurry through the raindrops to her side. And she would stretch out her wings and she'd slap them underneath her belly until they were all in there. And then she'd flop down upon them and spread out her wings over them. And then in the most marvelous displays of patience, she would sit there and sit there and sit there and sit there until the rain had stopped and the sun had risen. David looks to the heavens and says, be quick to save me, and then stay with me. Don't just nip in and nip out. I don't need a momentary rescue. I need a Savior who lingers. I need a soulmate who stays with me, who covers me in the shelter and shadow of His love and stays upon me. One who is swift to my side and enduring in my shelter. Beloved, this is what we need. To be quick to prayer and lingering in our prayers. For there upon our knees we feel the shadow of his wings. It is not as if he retracted his grace, but it is that in prayer and in the word we discover it again that it was always there. We lose sight of the love that is over us like a shield, Psalm 5. But we see it again when we pray. But we see it again when we read. We see it again when we come and spend time with him and gaze upon him and say, yes, you are there, aren't you? The one thing, I heard the poem just this last week, the footsteps thing. Somebody mentioned it, that you carried me on the beach and then there was two steps and one step and so on. The one thing I don't like about that poem is there's only one set of footprints the whole time. And we're not walking, saints. Jesus is carrying us our whole life through. It is only sometimes in the deepest sorrow that we at last awaken to the feeling of his arms. David looks upon his suffering, his present injustice, the agony that is upon his soul, and says, "But I have a God in heaven. But I have a Father over all, and I am looking to him, and I am waiting upon him." Our Savior knows this feeling. Do you? Do you? There are enemies about us who give good reason for such a faith. A faith that prays, a faith that goes to the Word of God, a faith that waits upon a loving Father that trusts Him, that believes He cares. It is a necessary faith, for we have furious enemies. Verse 9, the wicked oppress me. They push down upon me. Verse 9, my deadly enemies. In speaking of them as perilous and violent, David gives to us two gripping images to drive home his point. First, their hearts are fat and their mouths are proud. Isn't Hebrew really graphic and concrete? What can you do with a fat heart? It is unfeeling. It is unreached. Notice the verb is used intentionally with motive in verse 10. They have closed up their hearts with fat. They have isolated themselves from their feelings. They have numbed themselves to the human compassion. They are cruel and unfeeling creatures who have hidden their hearts deep in all of the comforts of this world, that the thing that would bother them most is that their convenience would be disturbed. Do we know these people? Are these people too familiar? These cruel enemies whose mouths are full of boasts, but hearts are devoid of love. They surround him, and in his second image, they crouch low. They draw their bodies down to the ground, and they creep along till at last they spot him. And there he is, David in all of his innocence, defenseless. And they leap, and with fang and claw, they tear into his flesh, into his heart. I saw a remarkable video this last week. Someone had stuck a trail camera on their back porch. They had one of those rubber deer that you shoot for target practice, and a mountain lion came down. The mountain lion sinks into the grass of the yard. It stalks across the yard. It gets within 3 feet. It leaps a full 3 feet above the deer and descends upon its neck and tears it to shreds with one move. And is then very, very disappointed. The ferocity, the danger of our enemy is real. Yet when David points to a lion and says, "Look at the deadliness, look at the violence, look at the stealth of my foes, and what great danger I am really in," he is not merely remembering his days on the pasture as a shepherd. He is not merely looking back to those moments. He is also remembering the language which the scriptures use for Satan. What does James say? "For our enemy is a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." What does Satan himself say in the book of Job? "I'm going to and fro throughout the earth." And then he leaves off, seeking someone to devour. We have sin within, Satan without. We have enemies at every side. And trust me, beloved, they are dangerous and deadly. Not some joke. We have foes who are furious, who hunt heartlessly and relentlessly for us. We must be a people in prayer We must be a people in the Scriptures, a people looking to our Heavenly Father constantly, for we are hunted furiously. Inside the peril of this life, we need to find shelter swiftly, and it is only found in the presence of our Heavenly Father. You must draw near to Him. You must come to Him and hide with Him, shelter with Him in prayer, in the Word. Find in Him all safety. David, having drawn near, having embraced his Father and sheltering with Him, then calls upon his Father to rise up and go forth in verse 13. Again, notice our three verbs in succession. Arise, confront, cast down. He says, Father, you act and you move. It's a beautiful moment in the life of a Christian. Have you ever wished? I remember being in public school and wishing that as I sat on the bus being picked on and humiliated, I know most of you were too cool for that, but as I was picked on and humiliated, I wanted so bad to call on my dad. Oh, wait till you see my Father. You won't pick on me then. This is the heart of a Christian. To look upon our sins and say, have you seen my Father? To look Satan in the eye and say, do you know my Father? I have a Father in heaven who will arise for me, who will confront you and deal with you. I need not fight. I have a champion, a warrior who goes forth and defends me. Do we trust Him? Do we call upon Him and look to Him to save? Surely we have in Christ a mighty God who has a sword to hand, a sword to lip, that He rides out in triumph and in victory. And yet we can look upon all the people of the world full of wealth and power and not fear or dread. In verse 14, David describes them and says, truly, I have a mighty enemy. Their world is full. Their portion is complete. Once again, the graphic imagery of a psalm. Their bellies are full of treasure. How many of you after this last season of Thanksgiving, you know, and such, Christmas, know what it means to have bellies full of treasure? Hidden treasure. As we feast and feast and feast, as we celebrate the good things of God in this life, so He points to these people and say, they have everything that they desire. The wicked, the oppressor, they prosper. Where is justice? Where is the goodness of God in this? They are satisfied with children. They suffer no loss in possession nor future descendants. They leave all their wealth for those who come after them in their name. There is nothing in this life that evidences any justice. Can any of you relate to this? And say, sometimes the world looks upside down. The wicked seem rich. The wicked seem well off. Why should I trust a Father in heaven who lets the wicked do so well? Let us look to our Savior for a minute. Why should He trust a Father who lets His enemies chain Him, beaten Him, and crucify Him? Why should I trust a Father in heaven who would let my Son suffer? Who would let His own Son die? Is this the God we serve? The famous atheistic scientist made the observation. It is at this point in Christianity that he considers the gospel cosmic child abuse. That our Father would allow His Son to suffer and even die. Are we ready for such a year? A year where the wicked prosper. A year where the oppressor goes free. A year where the nation falls into disarray and chaos and injustice. A year where we still feel shackled to our sins and Satan seems to have us at every turn. Are we ready for such a year? And would we still serve Him if He does this? Do we have conditions on our Father's love? David does not. Christ did not. In verse 15, David swears it all off and says, "As for me, I don't know about anyone else, but as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake to your likeness. As for me, I shall be content to have a glimmer of light. As for me, my soul shall be full of joy, knowing that there is a day coming when I will see the face of God and He will set it all right. As for me, I shall live like Sam on the slopes of Mount Doom. Look, there's light up there that no darkness can touch. Look, there's light in the heavens that no sorrow can mask." The Puritans would say of old, "The clouds merely hide His smiling face." He is no less in love with His saints. His mercy is no less flowing free. We look at the terrors under the sun and forget the shining light of His love that is beyond compare, that is filling in this world. Beloved, are you satisfied to say, "I don't know how this gets made right, but I know when I see His face, it'll be okay. If only I could see His face, it'll be okay." Have you ever wished for a mirror that could allow you to see through the clouds and into the heavens? To get out of the darkness, the misery, the sorrow, the injustice of this world. To see the God above. You know what's so beautiful about Psalm 17? It tells you you have such a mirror. Do you remember the beast? There in his run-down, ruined old castle, hideous and ugly in every way, he had two beautiful treasures: the wilting rose and the magic mirror that could show them anything they wished. In this world of decay and ugliness, in this world of injustice and ruin, beloved, we have been handed a mirror into the heavens, where we may always look upon the shining smile of our God. I beg you, never let it grow rusty. Never let it fill with dust. This year, let us be in prayer, for there we see the smiling face of God. This year, let us be in the Scriptures, for there we hear the love of God and see His smiling face. This year, well, I can't resist. Let's end with this. When it says, "I shall see your likeness and be satisfied," does God have a face? Does God have a face? Yes. And His name is Jesus. David says, "I shall see Jesus and be satisfied." I beg you this year, see Jesus. See Jesus in your prayers. See Jesus in your Scriptures. See Jesus in your love for one another and be satisfied. Be entirely content. "I see Jesus. What more could I need or want?" Beloved, God alone satisfies. So spend time with Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful gospel in Psalm 17. We give you thanks that through the words and heart and labor of David, you have preserved for us something to sing in our sorrow. Something to take to heart, to lip, and to mind, to meditate on. When we see injustice rampant in the world, to know that we in innocence are oppressed. And Father, we do pray that we would look heavenward, that we would trust you as a loving Father and believe that we shall find in you all satisfaction, all righteousness, all justice, and all peace. Our Father, may you give us a holy and insatiable longing to behold your face and to be well pleased with the light of your grace. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.